Recently, Tracy was away on a trip, and about 5 days or so, and as she was gone on her trip, something happened with Carice. I can't remember what it was. So many things happen, you know. But there was this one thing that happened. She got hurt or whatever. She started to cry, and as she was crying, she says, "I want mommy." Now, I'm not going to feel offended by that statement. I wanted mommy too, okay? But I even understand as a child, there's just something about mom. I remember, I don't remember many things when I was very, very young, but I still remember a time when I was probably 3 or 4 years old and my dad was trying to put on my shoes and I was just screaming, "I want mom! I want mom!" Oh, I'm so sorry, Dad. But again, there is something about mom. But there's also something about dad. There's a different sense about dad, or there ought to be. A certain type of love, a certain type of stability, a certain type of, here's a made-up word, rockness, that ought to be about dad, that children can look up to. Tonight, I wanted to give somewhat of a Father's Day calling. So I'm going to be speaking directly with my words to dads, but this message applies to any, in most senses, to any human being as well. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the passage we're going to spend our time in. And this is a passage that actually I grew in understanding while I was within youth ministry, when I was a youth pastor. During that time, 8 years within being in youth ministry, I had the privilege to do some study on the state of youth ministries in America. And one of the things that was found, the studies were still trying to be worked on and honed in on, but they were finding that somewhere between a third and two-thirds of teenagers were leaving church within 18 months of their high school graduation. One of the things that people seemed to find in that, and one of the answers to that, was the necessity of parental or parents being the disciplers of their children and not giving over the discipleship responsibility to the church. Sure, there's a role for the community of believers in edifying one another and edifying children within the body. But a dad who follows the Lord, or parents who follow the Lord, bring a greater testimony of faithfulness than a youth pastor who sees kids maybe 4 hours a week. We have, as parents, if you're a parent, have immense privilege to point to the gloriousness of God. Now, for some of you here in this room, you're saying, "Well, my parents or my kids, they're out of the home." But the reality is as well that we need to recognize that our testimony as parents never goes away until the grave or even after the grave. You can look at the heritage of faith in parents who have died or grandparents who have died and gone before you. There is a high calling that God has given to parents and a high calling that God has given to fathers. And it's a beautiful privilege that because of Christ, we're enabled to even be able to live out and grow in. So I want to read from Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9, and you read with me. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." There's three points, overarching points, that I want to bring out from this text. And again, addressing fathers in particular, but everyone in general. If we are going to be people, if we're going to be fathers who God works through to influence our family and our children. And I think that this text calls us to pray that God would be hallowed in our lives because God is a jealous God. That truth is brought out in verses 4, 5, and even in verse 15. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Verse 4 begins by calling for everyone's attention. Hear, listen up, pay attention. God is one. He's one, he's unified. There is no one else who can rival the position of God. There is one God, and God is one. That's why I said that we should be praying, hallowed be your name. Of course, Jesus told us to pray for that you would be seen as holy as you are, that you would be set apart in my life above and beyond everything else, that I would embrace you as supreme over all. Sports, toys, games, hobbies, none of those things, or all of those things, pale in comparison to God and who He is. We need to pray that God would work within our hearts to not only recognize that God is a jealous God, but that we would love the fact that He is a jealous God. Now, I know many people recoil at that statement. I think many of you have heard me use illustrations to try to explain why it's a good thing that God is a jealous God. And I'm going to give another illustration. Hopefully this might even be helpful for us as well. I remember hearing a portion of an interview of a man by the name of David Robinson. He's a retired professional basketball player who's also a professing Christian. And during that interview, he was asked about the fact that many women would solicit themselves to him. And in addition, during that interview, they also commented on the fact that during halftime, he would have his head down facing the floor because of the cheerleaders that were out on the floor. But when he was asked about the women soliciting themselves, the question was something like this: when these women come to you, you either completely ignore them or you tell them to go away. That could hurt their feelings. Why would you do that? And his response was something to this: I honestly don't care as much about those women as I care about another woman in my life, my wife. Now, how do you think that his wife responded if she heard that interview? You think she said, "Honey, how dare you? You need to care about those other women and speak a little more graciously," or whatever. I bet when she heard her husband say something like that there was a sense of security, there was a sense of joy, there was a sense of appreciation, because her husband was jealous for their marriage. That's the idea of jealousy. And that's the idea of even this passage. God is jealous for His glory. And God's glory is the most glorious. God loves His glory and He's resolute on it. And we were made for His glory, which means if He's resolute for His glory, then our good as His children is bound up in that glory. I mean, do you realize that all the benefits, all the blessings we receive from God are bound up within who He is? 1 John 1:9. Why does He forgive us of our sins? Because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything that comes to us comes because of His glory. And so knowing that He is jealous for His glory, that's why we have the promises in Scriptures. Faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. He's jealous for His glory. And that should then lead us to praise Him. Thank you, God, that you are jealous for your glory. Now, I think that we all in this room can grasp that and rejoice in these truths. But practically, what does that mean for us? How should that shape how we behave and live? I mean, of course, if we know that love of God towards us, we would then love Him. And then the Scriptures tell us if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. We will seek to obey Him. The Scriptures, over and over, talk about the fact that we are bent naturally by birth and existence towards sin. Without the grace of Christ, we are, as one person put it, idol factories. We worship all these other things. We treat the finite as though it's infinite, the temporal as though it's eternal. And we look to the stuff around us to want those things more than God. When God speaks here and says, "Hear, O Israel," He's saying, none of those things should be worshipped. And when I say that, we're saying we tend to treat things around us with greater joy and delight than we do God. That attitude and demeanor, that's idolatry. Men, our prayer ought to be, God, work in my life in such ways that I delight in the fact that You are jealous for Your glory, and make me jealous for Your glory. Cause me to kill the idols in my life by the idol-crushing power of Christ in the cross and resurrection. I mean, to get real practical here, this passage is talking about us as parents, fathers as fathers. You might have a good opportunity at some point in the future, dads, to sit down with your children. And this might work better with younger ones who might not know where you're leading them. But to sit down with your kids sometime and say, what or who does Daddy love? Now, I don't think it's necessarily wrong if they spout off a hobby. And of course, if they say, Mommy, that's great, wonderful. But hopefully in there, your kids will say, God, Jesus. They're going to say, you love God. I think that should be our prayer, men. That when our kids see us, they might see the cracked vessels that we are, but that they would see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ shining through us. And if you ask your kids and your kids don't say God in the midst of that, don't say then all of a sudden, I'm going to show them I love God. But instead, let that be an opportunity for you to pray to the Lord. God, I don't know how to live as I ought. I don't know how to that they are going to see this. You are faithful. You promise. So please work through me so that they see Your glory through. And you know, you can talk to your wife who is the helper fit for you, to give you encouragement to know, how can I teach and show my children the gloriousness of Christ? But you know, this passage itself even gets very practical on how we're going to be transformed in order to express the gloriousness of God to our children and for our children to know that we love God above everything else. It's not only that we pray, as I've just encouraged, but it's that God and His Word would be elevated in our homes. That's the second point, that the Word of God would be elevated in our homes, and that we as husbands would elevate the Word in our houses. Look at verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Before I can teach the Word needs to be in me. This word for heart can sometimes be misunderstood in our culture because we can tend to think heart just means emotions. But that's not the idea from a biblical perspective, I think, most of the time. It speaks to the volitional element that includes the whole of the feelings, the thoughts, and the intentions of the individual to make certain decisions. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because if we realize the seriousness of these commands to teach our children, to train them up, to even be concerned not only of our children, but I think the next generation and the discipleship of other people, if we realize the call of God to kill idols and to take His glory seriously, we recognize, I hope we recognize, these calls I cannot do. The Bible says the natural man cannot think on the things of God. He cannot, Romans 8. I can't do these things. But even the one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit still must walk in the Spirit always and depend on the grace of God in Christ Jesus always. I cannot do these things on my own. I don't know how to do these things on my own. And where do we get the empowerment to live this out? By the Holy Spirit's working, and by the Holy Spirit's working even primarily or essentially through the Scriptures. The Word of God has power. Do we believe that? Do we? And the Word of God has power whether I completely understand it or not. I mean, even my own testimony of coming to faith in Christ is I was sitting listening to a guy preaching, but it was one comment in that day of a friend asking me about Christ, if I knew Christ, if I was saved, and this truth just kept gnawing on me. There's simple truths. I may not understand everything. I didn't understand. I can't even remember what the preacher said in that sermon that night. But the Word of God has power to draw people to Himself. And that's what the Scriptures say over and over again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. Now, of course, all of you have heard me say that I believe that Psalm 1 ultimately points to Christ. But I also believe that those who follow after Christ, the blessed man, those people follow in his steps. And those people will meditate on the law of the Lord, murmur to themselves. Psalm 119, over and over, it's all about the power of the Word of God. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Romans 12, on the basis of all that Paul has said and the grace found in Jesus Christ, therefore. And he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your minds. We have been transformed. We've been saved, and yet there's still this transforming work until the day of glorification. And God works through His truth, His Word, to permeate our beings. Men, if we want to display God to our family, we must immerse ourselves in the ocean of God's Word. And again, even if it doesn't make sense at times, even if in reading it you feel like, did I gain anything from my reading today? I'll be forthright. I've been reading through Ezekiel and I just finished it and I still am thinking, what are those wheels? I get confused, but I'm just hoping that God plants things in my mind as I read and as I study, and I believe that He will, because He is jealous for His glory. And because I'm His child, He's jealous for my good, which is in His glory. We read the Word, and we're in the Word because we know that His Word has power and it ministers grace to us. So, we pray, God, hallowed be Your name. Let me revel and rejoice in the fact that You are the jealous God. And then let me meditate on Your Word to know You more so that I can even rejoice all the more in the fact that You're jealous for Your glory. If we are men who love the glory of God, and if we are men who are studying the glory of God, then we are men who are concerned about our families and our children and the next generation. If you spend time studying Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that's the third point, that we need to embrace God's plan for future generations. But if you spend time studying the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 6, you find God is not only concerned about one generation, He's passionately concerned that the older generation continues to teach the next generation truth about Him. And to me, honestly, that is phenomenal. I mean, even the fact that he cares about one generation. But he cares about one and another and another and another, even as scriptures will say elsewhere, to the thousandth generation. God is a generous God. He lavishes grace. When you see that he's concerned about the next generation, and we're the ones who hated him, and we're the ones who spurned him, and we're the ones who are destroying his creation. And he loves the world so much that he gave his one and only son. And God says, be concerned, because he's concerned for his glory. Because he's concerned for his glory, let the next generation know how glorious he is. And specifically, be concerned about those little ones that are in your house. Like what the psalmist would even say, they're arrows to be shot into the future, a future that you may not even be in, more than likely. Be concerned about those ones, because God is jealous for his glory. You're jealous for his glory in their lives as well. But just look in chapter 6, you have verse 2. And this concern for multiple generations, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. Or verse 3, that you may multiply greatly. Or verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Or verse 20, when your son asks you, then you shall say to your son. Verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us, talking about one generation to another generation. God is concerned for his glory, and he is concerned to show his love from one generation to another, and that we would passionately, biblically, love one another in a godly way and love our children. Of these verses here, there's one theologian that says this: all the people of Israel were expected to be able to understand the words of Scripture well enough to be able to teach them diligently to their children. This teaching would not have consisted merely of rote memorization devoid of understanding, for the people of Israel were to discuss the words of Scripture during the activities of sitting in the house, of walking or going to bed, or getting up in the morning. God expected that all of his people would know and be able to talk about his word with proper application to ordinary situations in life. I find teaching children to be difficult. I do. I have a certain vocabulary. They have a certain vocabulary. And I'm trying to figure out, how do I say this to you? How do I communicate? It's hard. But it's also a wonderful privilege because when you have children, I mean, you can teach them these truths. Children, I think, in many ways, can learn deeper truths easier than adults can. They believe what's being said. They're taking it in. But as we learn to teach our children, it's also challenging us and sharpening us. Wait, did I want to say it like that or like this? It helps us to understand the value of words and the value of the truth of God, even in teaching our children. I don't want to teach them error. You know, how am I going to say this to them? It causes us to go back to the Word. Is there a Bible verse that's going to help me with this, to help them to understand? But we need to know the Scriptures well enough to be able to teach our children and to teach them in the ordinary of life, to make specific applications in all different aspects of their lives. And then, listen, I hope we understand this in Deuteronomy 6, that the Scriptures tell us this is one of the primary ways that God saves people. I think I can say that, even to this day. Through parents reaching into their children's lives. And I would think 90 to 95%, maybe 100% of you in this room, you came to faith in Christ because of the gospel message over and over in your own homes. That's a good thing. That's something we ought to be grateful for. That's not a guarantee, though. Right? We recognize God is not promising that if you do this, this way, your kids are going to be saved. That would not what God is saying. But he is saying, that we seek to express his glory to the next generation. And we have immense influence. And fathers, you have immense influence and privilege to teach the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to your children and see the power of God in the gospel at work. But again, let me just emphasize this. When we think about this amazing privilege to be able to parent and to see a next generation learn about God and know about Him, we say, I just want them to know how much I love them and how much God loves them, and I'm gonna show them. How am I gonna do this? We can tend to think in phenomenal type terms. I'm gonna be superhero dad, and we're gonna go on amazing vacations, and we're gonna do all of these great things that we can tend to kind of think are great. But I love the fact that verse 7 says, you're going to teach your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. That it's ordinary life. It's the ordinary life. It's not, I mean, yes, hey, I can remember vacations that I had as a child that I can look back and say, those are great memories. But vacations was not my whole life as a child. It was the everyday with my parents, seeing how they responded, to see how my dad acted and behaved in certain ways with us and with my mom and with other people in the church. The same with us, men. I think sometimes, by the way, men can treat vacations as making up for all the negligence in the course of the year before, because they've been focused so much on other things. God says to parents and to dads that whenever you're around your children, you should point them to God. Always. He says, be diligent. Be diligent in this. That word for diligence means to sharpen. I think that's a great illustration for sharpening. If you sharpen a sword and then you wield the sword, do you just say, well, I sharpened it once? That's it. That's all I got to do because I sharpened it. Do you do that? One time and that's it? No. You got to sharpen it again because you've been wielding it. And you got to sharpen it again and again and again and again and again, and depending on how much you wield it. I don't know if you guys wield swords. But that's the illustration I think we can understand. There's a diligence and a continual nature of this. We keep doing it. And you know what? There's a diligence about it as well, I think, because life does throw us curveballs. Parenting, you have your plans for the day. I'm going to teach my children about God. I have this plan for dinner time. And then somehow all the food got spilled all over the floor. And then another child pulled the other one's hair. And then somebody's complaining about who knows what that happened a week before. Why are we talking about these things? You need diligence. I'm not going to give up. Dads, we're not going to give up. And even in the midst of those situations of the ordinary, God, help me to glorify your name in cleaning this up or talking with my children. Help them to see the greatness of you in this. Be diligent. But in addition, when you sit down, when you're walking by the way, it's not just, I have this planned time, although I think planned times are good. It's all the time. Be thinking of opportunities, of being able to speak with our children. The attitude of teaching the Word of God to our kids should always be in our minds and our hearts and on our lips. Because if we're amazed with God and if we're jealous for His glory, we want His glory to be known and known amongst our children. I don't want to necessarily get into specific examples on how to do that, even at this point. I will say that this sermon tonight is somewhat of a tip of an iceberg on a series that I'm going to be doing. I'm actually going to be taking Sunday school teaching starting in August for 7 weeks, and I'm going to talk about parents as disciple-making disciples and get into specific examples. But tonight I do want to call you to a couple of things to evaluate as men and as fathers. A couple of things to think through, whether your children are in the home or not even. This first one I think can apply to all. One, if we're going to be speaking of God, and we need to speak of Him to our children, we need to prioritize or see the priorities that God has given us in our lives. We need to evaluate our schedules and what we're giving priority to versus what God gives priority to. I think one thing that we can tend to do is we can tend to think if we're good at something, therefore we ought to do it. And then we use terms like gifted, and God has gifted me to do this, therefore I ought to do this, because I would be negligent and I wouldn't be using God's gifts. But there are many things that God has gifted us with. If you have children, they are a treasure from the Lord. Now, I'm going to give an illustration from my own life and recognize that we're all different, okay? But for me, I have not pursued further education because I believe, based on how I'm even wired, I cannot be a helpful, loving father and devote so much time and energy to furthering education. There were multiple situations previously when I was even at Calvary, or this is when I was at Calvary, where I would think about furthering education, and then Tracy would get pregnant. And it happened on multiple occasions, so much so that there were some people closer to me that would joke around and they would say, "So, you thinking of seminary?" Because then, you know, having a baby, and I just felt like, you know, God is obviously hemming me in on this one. Now again, different people are different. Some people can handle it. I know people that can do those things, but for me, I can't. I can't do it. I think I would love to be able to study more and do it. I can't, though, at this point in time. That's just an example. Prioritize. What has God placed in your life? I'd encourage you to evaluate your schedule. I encourage you to talk to your wife and ask her what she thinks. But show sacrificial love in order to point your children in the home or your children out of the home to Christ. A second thing is this, and this would be more for people, children in the home, although I can give another illustration for those out of the home. Start having family devotions. Be more proactive in your conversation with your children about God. You can merely talk to your children about what you're learning in the Scriptures. You can try to help them apply that into their lives as well. You can teach them basic doctrines of the Bible. I mean, you can get more specific with questions and answers like the catechisms of old. You can buy family devotional books, and I can give you some recommendations if you want, have questions. Read the Bible to your children. I even recall hearing a story once of a man who had a very young child, and he would get up early in the morning to read his Bible, and his child would get up when he would get up. But the dad would continue to read his Bible, and the child saw that habit of his dad, and that child would bring his little kid's Bible and sit next to his dad while his dad's reading the Scriptures. Now, some kids don't let you do that, but if you have a child that can that would let you, you can teach them just by example. I would also say, like what I said, a recommendation even for those who have children outside of the home. Be proactive in your conversation when you're with your children. Something. Another thing that can be very powerful is before your kids leave, saying, "Can we just pray before you go?" And just pray to the Lord for blessing over them, that they would seek the Lord and trust in Him. Something to that effect. But be proactive in the testimony to your children, that your children know, my parents love God more than me. And that's a good thing. But that they would see that. The third piece is, and this is all interrelated, but get involved in your child's life and let them get involved in yours. There are so many things that can preoccupy our time. And we can be okay with our families being all over the place. And there are certain times where families are one place and in another. There's things that we have to do. But if we're going to fulfill these commands of when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, you have to be in the same location to do that. Do we understand? And you know, you can't just hope that those things are going to happen. Because I think in some ways we're going to naturally just disperse. So you be purposeful in saying we're going to be together. So again, just by means of another example, one of the blessings, we weren't really planning on this for our family, but one of the blessings, the things that we enjoy and Tracy and I want to be and try to be proactive with, we like to ride bikes together. When I say we, it's Tracy and I like to ride bikes together with our kids, and sometimes our kids like it too. But we enjoy it after a while. I'll tell you what, sometimes it's just generic, regular conversations, but man, even when I'm riding the bike, I'm thinking, what can I say? How can this conversation be guided? And how can I engage into their life to hear the things that they just like in general? How can I point them to the Lord in the midst of the conversation? I mean, as a result of a bike ride once, or during a bike ride once, my one son told me that he had trusted in Christ. And then, I don't know if it was the same bike ride or another bike ride at another point in time, talked about wanting to be baptized. So here we are, talking about the meaning of baptism on the bike ride. And you know that doesn't save you, right? But I mean, it is obedience. And it is, you know, explaining these things on the bike ride. There are things that we do as a family that we come together on, or even certain times, it could for us, most mornings at breakfast time this past school year, going through question and answers on God's truth. So we plan and we talk, but then just in generic, in regular life, how can we talk about Christ? In all that we do, fathers, grandfathers, I pray that we would be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seeking to depend on the grace of Jesus Christ, being immersed in His Word, and engaging our children in normal everyday life. And by God's strength, not ours, He promises for His Word to shine forth. And His Word will not return void. It will go out what it accomplished, whatever that may be. And we can trust Him. On that note, I do want to close our time in prayer. And I want this time in prayer to be very, very specific, praying for, if there are fathers in the group, to be praying for the fathers in the group. You can pray for yourself in that group. But then also be praying for specifically the fathers in that are part of this church and part of this church family. We know family units falling apart. Godly examples, it's much harder to find in this day. And yet we know that God is stronger. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And so I want us to be praying for each other, praying for ourselves, praying for this body. God, help us to be a people, men, fathers, who are disciple-making disciples. I'll close our time in prayer in a little bit.